you were encouraged to listen for metaphor in the Hosea passage, and metaphor is a very powerful vehicle in the English language. We use it in order to find planes of understanding, use images that more than one person can, you know, kind of connect in with. And I remember, you know, when I was attending Allegheny, we had a senior research project that every discipline at Allegheny had to complete, and then we had to defend it for a panel of professors. And I'll never forget my neighbor senior year was an English English student, and she basically chose for her project to write a novel. And I remember her agonizing over the metaphors that she would choose. What imagery, and why was that the metaphor she would choose to help to, you know, help the reader to understand the feelings and the direction of the hero and the heroine in the book. I don't even remember what the book was about, but I remember her agonizing over the metaphors. And when it comes to metaphors, we have basically anything can be turned into a metaphor, right? There's really nothing in this earth and in human existence that we can't use as a metaphor. And just as, you know, there are an infinite number of metaphors out there, even that still can't completely contain all that God is. Even if we used every metaphor that was available to us, you know, the infinite number of metaphors that are out there, which is impossible because it's infinite, it still wouldn't entirely encapsulate all that God is, because there's aspects to God that there's nothing in our understanding that can fully comprehend. And we understand that mystery, and we, you know, kind of sometimes are annoyed by that truth, and sometimes it gives us comfort that we don't know everything that God does and that we can't understand everything and who God is. But metaphor is a very powerful tool that we use in the church in our understanding and our walk with God. And some of those metaphors are things, are images that you may be very comfortable with. You may have favorite metaphors that you like to dig into with your faith. And so those are metaphors, you know, the image of Jesus as shepherd, the loving shepherd that oversees us. There's you know, just so many metaphors, and everybody has a different favorite. But we also have to remember that the very metaphor for God that may bring you comfort might bring another pain. And so we need a variety of metaphors to talk and interact with God, because not all of us come from the same places. You know, for you, the idea of God as Father may be a beautiful, comforting, wonderful metaphor because you had a very, you know, you had a quality relationship with your parents. You know, it was a very loving place. And some of you, the idea of God as Father is a painful thought because of the experience you had with your caretakers and those that took care of you or were supposed to take care of you. And instead there was only maybe violence or pain or other things. And so we need to go easy with each other when not every metaphor fits every person's experience with God. You know, we need to go easy on one another, knowing that what may bring your heart to light might not bring your neighbor's heart to light. And Hosea is a book that is full of metaphor. Hosea the prophet used a lot of metaphor in his book. And in fact, you know, some of these may have been surprising. Some of the metaphors Hosea uses, not just in the scripture you heard today, but throughout the book, to describe God's people, some of the images they used was to liken us to a cow, to the dew, to an oven or a cake. Have you ever thought of us as the people of God being a cake? I kind of like that, especially if it's a little Debbie cake, then I'm all good with that. A dove, that was one that's maybe more we've heard before, or plants and fruits. Now, here's a few metaphors Hosea uses for God. And the first one I did not remember at all. I had to go look it up to make sure it was where I read this was accurate. But God is likened to maggots. Who here would like a big pile of maggots to be the image that you think of God? And you can look it up. You guys will be flipping through the Bible. It is in Hosea 5:12. And I looked it up, and sure enough, maggots is the image. I know. Loretta's getting the Bible out. Also, the image we heard today, one of the images is of a lion or other wild animals. And God is also likened to the dew, which is interesting when we share imagery with God as God's people. And that can create some interesting thoughts and some interesting conversation. And so today, in the three metaphors that are moved through in this section of Hosea that you heard read, really are a beautiful set of metaphors that give you a little peek into the heart of God, in maybe a way that you haven't looked at before, from God's perspective, and especially what our idolatry does to God and in God's heart. You know, we'll pick several different metaphors here. And so we get a chance to look at it from God's side. We've talked the last couple weeks about idolatry and that God is a jealous God. And so we're going to kind of look at this from God's angle rather than our angle as his people. And the first image is, I think, one of the most beautiful images in all of Scripture of God's love for us in the first four verses, of God as the caretaker, of God with a little one, with a baby, teaching that baby to walk, you know, picking that baby up cheek to cheek. Have you ever rubbed your cheek on a soft little baby's cheek and how delightful and wonderful that is? There's this image of affection and love and caretaking and gathering the babies. This isn't really even a big kid, teenager. These are the youngest and the littlest and the most vulnerable. And God gathers them to himself, and that is who we are, that we are God's babies. We are God's children. And it's a very feminine set of images. You know, in today's world where there's lots of, what typically, women did or men did, there's all sorts of different, different interactions and different things happening with gender in today's world. But in Hosea's day, who fed the children? The moms. Who taught the babies to walk? The moms. So this is a very feminine image. And for any of you that, have struggles with some of the male imagery that is very dominant, of course, in the faith, I hope that this brings you another option for the way that you interact with the metaphors of God, that God, that there's imagery that has more feminine take to it, and that God is protecting and gathering those children and taking care of them. And then it flips into the pain of idolatry, the pain of those children who have literally everything at their disposal that God can provide them, turning to other false idols for their sustenance, for their affection, for their love, and the pain that that causes God. And we hear that read, in this. I've led them, I've taught them to walk, I've healed them, I was there in the sick room when they were sick. I was like them who lift the infants to their cheeks and bend down and feed them. And then it talks about how they're scheming and they're bent on turning away from me, and they don't call on me, they call on these false idols. And we know where this can go, don't we? Because we know a lot of the other scriptures in the Bible where this idol worship goes, which is to God's divine anger, right? That God then, the jealousy rears up and God gets angry. But instead of going there, God puts his broken heart, which is what this anger is about, puts it out on the table and says, but how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? These are rhetorical questions. He can't give them up. He can't give the babies that he loves so much up. He has to find another way. There has to be another way instead of the justice that he deserves to receive. And it flips into the lion imagery, which shows God's immense divine power, right? If we were to come face to face with a lion, we're going to be face to face with a power that is beyond us, right? So we have this imagery of the lion, but this is the only time in the scripture in which this imagery is a positive image, not a destructive or a bringing of destruction one. The image is of the lion roaring out into the land, calling the cubs back to the den, calling those who have wandered to other gods back to God's self. And at first service, I said I meant to look up how far a lion's roar, how many miles will a lion's roar reach? Somebody looked it up for me, and after church, they told me 5 miles, apparently, the lion's roar. Has anybody been at the zoo when the lion has roared? And everybody stops. Like, that is the kind of power a lion's roar, elicits. Even though you know that lion is a ways away, that roar, I've heard it up at the Cleveland Zoo. We're members of the Cleveland Zoo, and so we go a lot. And every time we're there, there's a new awesome thing that happens, from the bears wrestling one morning to the lion roaring in the morning. And when that lion roars, it is king of the jungle. Like, nobody says a word, and everybody freezes. And that is the kind of power that this roar that goes out over the land is to create, a stopping you in your tracks and turning the direction of that roar. It's not meant to scare. It's not meant to drive away. It's meant to call back. And that's the beautiful image of what God's choice is versus the divine wrath, of what that, how that lion could rip a person apart, could rip a cub apart. Instead, it's the calling back. And I just think that's just a beautiful, and you know, and honestly, if you're, you know, with my mom, it was actually more terrifying when she angry whispered at us than when she yelled. Is anybody out here a good angry whisperer and you're able to get, you know, so that calling out there is a very, you know, a very intimidating at times, but it's not meant to be. It's meant to call people back home. And then instead of the God image flipping metaphor, the God's people metaphor moves from cubs, lion cubs, to trembling doves. And trembling doves is just about as vulnerable as you can get. Sparrow is another word that was used, a sparrow. A sparrow in light of a lion's roar doesn't have a whole lot of power. And so it moves us into even a more vulnerable place. And in doing that, Hosea brings out the polarity of God's amazing divine power versus our human frailty and puts those in stark relief to each other. And what this also does then in God's choice of what God chooses to do in the face of our idolatry is it creates the polarity of God's divine anger versus God's divine compassion. And that is fundamental to God's identity. You know, God is a God that is slow to anger and abounding in love. And there's always this justice versus compassion, justice versus mercy, justice versus love that we see in the heart of God, that we see over, excuse me, and over in the scripture. Now, we have to remember that God isn't angry. God isn't jealous because God isn't getting what God deserves. That's our kind of jealousy. That's our kind of coveting. When you see your neighbor gets a new car, and don't you work harder than your neighbor? So why don't you have a new car? Where's my new car? Or there's a promotion at work. Well, I should have gotten that promotion for this, that, and the other reason. It was mine. And there's this anger and this coveting and this jealousy that happens, which is why coveting has made it into the top 10 list of things that God commands us not to do. And yet, as people, we're very much pulled by jealousies of what we think we deserve. But that isn't what riles God's jealousy and God's anger up here, is that God isn't getting what God deserves. God's anger is coming from, as we see in the scripture, a place of deep pain in witnessing his babies going out and following false idols that hurt them. And if any of you are in your own life, or you have someone in your life who has someone that they love that's struggling with an addiction, you understand the anger and frustration and pain that God feels when we hurt ourselves and God's offering us something better and we go to that and there's feel that feeling of helplessness. You know, we work with a lot of, you know, folks that have deep pain over watching someone they love hurt themselves. That is why God is anti the idol worship. Not because God isn't getting what God deserves, but because we are harming ourselves, because idols always harm us. Anything that we put ahead of God, anything that we rest assured in, that is going to save us, that's going to fix us, that's going to make us powerful, that's going to give us security. All of those things eventually come back to bite us. They always come back to hurt us. And so God loves us, and we see that in these images of the divine parent into that voice of the lion and looking at our own frailty in the face of that. And that's where this imagery of the rich farmer comes from. Now, a lot of times this is used in our stewardship or our generosity sermons, but that's not how we're looking at this metaphor of the rich farmer today. That is totally in there, that, you know, but that's not how we're looking at it. What I'm encouraging us to look at it from the point of view today is as an example of an idol and what it can do to us, and Jesus' response to that idol, because that's ultimately what the rich farmer is caught up in, is idol worship. We have this rich farmer who is worshiping and only living for himself. He believes that the security of his riches secures his life. And he lives in the folly of the belief that if I have enough stuff, like a nice treasure chest full of, you know, gold doubloons, then my life will be secure. I will have what I need, and I can just, you know, sit back and relax. And being that is where his foolishness is. It's not in the working hard. It's not even in the storing up for a rainy day. But what we don't see in this rich farmer that makes him a fool is there's no sense of gratitude to God or to the others that helped him fill those storehouses, is there? There's not one word of gratitude. There's no thought of sharing. Did anybody see the rich fool talking about sharing what he's built with those who need it? No. What's he do? He builds bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns. There's no talk of any sharing. That sets him as a fool. And the thought that, and having no thought of what God might require of his life shows his foolishness. And Jesus speaks into that idol worship and basically calls it out that this is not the place of security. This is not the place of security. You don't even care what God might require of you today. You are so focused and you are so narrowly focused on the stuff that you don't even see what God might be requiring of your life. You can't even see beyond that checkbook or that bank account. And so when we, you know, no matter how much we have, what are we always aware of? What we don't have, right? And so it becomes a trap in which it looks like a good thing to have a nice big savings account. Looks like a good thing that we've worked hard and we're building bigger barns and look how awesome we are. But the truth is, it comes back to bite the foolish farmer because there's no thought beyond the security of that stuff. And anybody who's a farmer knows you're one crop away from just absolute destruction, right? I mean, if anybody should be wise about stuff, it's farmers. The farmers I know are very wise people. They know, you know, that your next crop may not be there the next year. And this year, there's been a lot who've suffered with the weather of this summer. And I was just past some cornfields that looked very sad cornfields. And maybe some of you are feeling the crunch of that. So we have wisdom because we know where our true security lies, which is in the God that raises us up and puts his cheek against ours. That's where our true security is. And so this story is a you know, an example of idol worship. And I hope that you read that this week and think through what are the idols that I seek security in rather than trusting the God that loves me so much. And the good news, the happy ending that I talked about with the little children is that ultimately Hosea doesn't leave those polarities hanging. He doesn't leave God's divine anger and God's divine compassion unanswered. Because the truth is, Hosea tells us in verse 9 which of those two always wins. This is what he says in verse 9. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Compassion and love win over justice. And that's hard for us as people of justice, you know, and we should fight for justice for others, and I'm not saying anything against that. But when it comes to what God getting what God deserves, God chooses compassion and love instead of exacting what God deserves. And that is the good news that Hosea shares with us in this story, is that compassion wins, forgiveness wins, and the tension between divine justice and divine compassion falls on God's shoulders. That tension isn't for us to figure out. We live in the gift of what God gives us, which is God's love and compassion. And so ultimately, God's compassion gets the final word. You know, when we look at the images of God, when we look at all that make up God, God's love and compassion gets the final word, which we see in the cross, which we see in Jesus going to that cross. That was God's final word. It is finished. We're not at Easter yet, but we'll give you a little peek of what's coming, right? After we get through Christmas, it is finished. The final word is love. The final word is compassion. The final word is God's love for us, because God just can't give us up. And to that I say amen.